Are we coming through a little bit? There we go. All right. Sounds good. It is amazing how much you miss something that you're just so used to having around here. And we had the same thing happen in first service during the doxology, and I turned around and I was like, I don't remember the first words to the doxology. So I don't know how many hundreds of times I've sang that, but it's amazing how you miss that. And so we appreciate all that Joyce does and Bill does too, but it's amazing what you notice when you miss it. So. And I do want to say thank you, those that have stepped up, and we did stuff a little bit differently, so I hope that was all right with everybody, but there's lots of people stepping up doing something a little different, which I think is great too. So, as we get started this morning, well, one more thing I was going to say too, I didn't say this last week and I should have, I want to say thank you from myself and from Michelle as well for all the warm wishes and the congratulations and the gifts that you've given to us. We're still adjusting. I think that's my common phrase if someone asks how we're doing. I say we're still adjusting, and more Michelle and Eden than probably the rest of us, but we appreciate the concerns and the prayers and the thoughts and everything too. So I wanted to make sure I said that this morning. While we get started here, I want to just say that we are so lucky to be alive. And I think that can have a lot of different meanings, so we're going to see where this goes, but we are just so lucky to be alive. Did you know that in the past 5 years, just the last 5 years, there have been 10 different times where the world was supposed to end? 10 of them in 5 years that it was supposed to end. You probably remember, I do pretty well, I remember them stopping at our house when we were living in Minnesota. A gentleman named Harold Camping in 2011 of May, he raised $80 million. $80 million to advertise, to show all these different things about Jesus coming and people and warning people. Putting billboards up and advertisements and those kind of things. $80 million for this campaign in May of 2011. Obviously, that date went and passed, and then all of a sudden, there was a new date from that same group that instead of in May, now it was going to be in October. And there was something, I don't know, something that he made a mistake or something had to be switched. I don't know how all that works, but he tells us something is different. And so Harold Camping has a couple on this list. There's a guy named Ronald Wineland that has a couple prophecies of when Christ is going to return in 2011. And then we have, the Mayan calendar. You guys remember the Mayan calendar running out, right? That was supposed to be the end of the world in 2012. There's a movie. I haven't seen it. I don't know if it's any good. But the movie 2012 is based upon the Mayan apocalypse coming. And then I bet you didn't know, but on July 29th, just a week or so ago, the world was supposed to end again. Just a few days ago, someone said that on July 29th, 2016, the world was going to end. The Earth was going to flip its poles, so the North and South Pole were going to switch, and everything. It's just, that's chaos. I mean, obviously, that's going to have problems when you do that. And when that date passed, their new day, same group, same organization, is now Halloween. So mark your calendars, Halloween this year. We'll be ready for it. So maybe I shouldn't poke fun at these groups. But what we're looking at this morning is the end of our parables. We're finally kind of reached our conclusion. We're wrapping it up this morning on our parables that are in the series of Mark. And I am just so excited, just to kind of preface this. I think I said it last week. The next series we're doing is called Address This Mess, or Address the Mess. And I think it'll kind of go up against this series on the parables, because it'll be much more, instead of a lot of information and a lot of details, it's going to be much more practical application. And so for me, that's really neat. I like to mix it up a little bit, but I like those types of series. And I've adapted it from a series I heard earlier as well, but I'm really excited. I think that'll be a neat series as we kind of conclude our summer, unfortunately, last few weeks here before school and everything else kind of gets started again. But we'll jump into that starting next week. But before we do that, we got two more parables this morning to wrap up in the Gospel of Mark. And it's just a little more fun to finish things off with a little more controversy. And so it's the text that we're looking at really is going to have some common misconceptions, in my opinion, and this topic of Jesus coming back, when Jesus is returning. And I think we're all kind of interested in that, hopefully anyway. And I just want to know, if this feels like we're going, you know, deep into this text, I want to let you know that I wanted to go about 10 times as deep, right? And I know you don't want to sit and listen to me for an hour. You probably, you know, I don't like to listen to me longer than 20 minutes, 30 minutes anyway. But instead of going verse by verse like I want to, we're going to try to sum it up quick and then move on and go on with our day here this morning. But we could go so much deeper. We could go verse by verse, and there's so much in here that we could break down. But we won't do that. we'll get you going and wrap it up here, hopefully, and get something that's worthwhile for us to take home with us. And so to get started, like I like to do, is we're going to find out where Jesus is. What's Jesus doing? Why? What's he up to, kind of a thing. And so we got to start back again like we did last week in chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, things change in Mark's gospel. Things are going differently. Jesus is doing something different. He's in the final week of his life. And in chapter 11, he's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to spend his last week in Jerusalem. And it's a triumphal entry, and he's coming in. There's all this hoopla and exuberance, and he's entering into, again, Jerusalem, the center, the cultural center, the religious center. Just everything about Jews focus on Jerusalem. And not only does he enter into Jerusalem, he's entering into the temple. And the temple is over and above the Jerusalem as the Jewish religious symbol of both hope, symbol of hope and of assurance as God's people. And I think those two things are important. The temple is their hope for the future and assurance as God's people. The temple is so important that if we looked at verse chapter 78 of Psalm 78, verse 68, which I don't have for you, but the Jews thought that the temple was a representation of heaven. Heaven on earth, basically, and how heaven interacts with earth is what the temple was. And so if the temple, something happened in the temple or something happened to the temple or around the temple, it represented things happening in heaven and how heaven interacted with earth. And so if you can imagine the most patriotic veteran American that you can, whoever that is and however that looks, the most patriotic person you know, however they view America, however they view maybe the flag, is not even in comparison to how most Jews felt about their temple. There's just such respect, there's such awe and wonder and hope and assurance in that temple. And so then Jesus enters into the temple as he comes into Jerusalem. He clears it out, driving out those that are doing things they're not supposed to be doing, cheating and lying, manipulating people, causing lots of chaos. Jesus says they made it a den of robbers, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And then after that, we just keep reading our headings if you've got your Bibles open. There's a lot of information about authority. Jesus' authority is a question, because if you imagine, if I go into, let's say, just for example, the Methodist church over here, and I go in and I'm just going to start moving things around. I'm going to move this over here. We're going to take out the chairs. We're going to do all this stuff, and I'm going to make all these changes. Someone's going to come up to me and say, at the very least, they're going to say, what right do you have to do this, right? By what authority are you changing all these things? And obviously, I would have no authority to do that over there, but they're doing the same thing with Jesus. What authority do you have to drive out us from this temple? What authority are you doing these things, as well as the miracles and things he's doing? And so they're questioning his authority, and then Jesus questions their authority in the parable we looked at last week. By what authority do the religious leaders and the Jewish religious leaders have at that time? And then we get into chapter 12, towards the end of chapter 12, right in the center of chapter 12, we see who Jesus is giving authority in his kingdom. Right, he said at the end of that parable last week that I'm going to give this authority, instead of it being the Jewish religious leaders, I'm going to give it to others. And in chapter 12, verse 30, he shows us who he is going, the type of people he's going to give authority in his kingdom. And it says in verse 30 of Mark 12, love the Lord your God. I don't think I have that either. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Those that love God first and foremost with everything and love others around them are those that are going to be leaders, going to have authority in God's kingdom. And then we have a cool, at the very end of chapter 12, I love this little story of the widow giving her offering. For those that know the story, people, wealthy people are coming and throwing in hordes of money, I don't know hordes, but lots of money into the offering plate to give to God's temple, and the widow comes in with very little and puts that into the offering. But Jesus says that widow represented everything that I want in the kingdom because she gave everything she had to live on. She had the love for God, the trust for God, the faith in God that he will provide despite her not having anything and giving everything that she has away. And so we enter into chapter 13. Chapter 13, and if you've read it before, if you've looked at it before, it's a really fun chapter in some ways. It's an interesting chapter for the, you know, if you read it, there's lots of really negative things, so maybe it's not fun, but it's an interesting chapter, but it's so misunderstood, I think. So misapplied in our culture, and probably one of the most misapplied, misunderstood in our Bibles. There are other chapters in Matthew and Luke that parallel this, and it's in those verses and in those sections that we get a lot of this imagery of the end times. the people that I listed at the beginning are looking at these verses and saying and trying to look at all the different things that are happening and say, well, this is when it's going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. Jesus talks about famines, earthquakes, pain, and turmoil, and basically the Son of Man's coming in this chaos. And so we get a lot of our end times theology or philosophies from this book, as well as Christian books. I don't know if anybody's read the Left Behind series. Late 90s, early 2000s, there was a book of about a dozen, a series of about a dozen books about that kind of cover this topic. And this is probably the most common view of this passage, and others, like Revelation, talks a lot about this language. Again, Matthew and Luke and the prophets. It's probably the most prevalent view of how to interpret this in the church today. And so what I'm going to try to do, if I can, briefly this morning, is try to just break it down. What is Jesus really telling us in these chapters, in these verses? And so we're going to start right at the beginning, always a good place to start, in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, as Jesus was leaving the temple, he'd been teaching in the temple, entered the temple, been teaching there for about two chapters. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said, look, teacher, what massive stones, what beautiful or magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings, Jesus says? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Excuse me, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us then when these things will happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled. And so they're leaving the temple, and one of the disciples comes up and says, you know, makes a comment about the beauty of the stones and the magnificence of the building, especially the temple itself. And I think it's a fairly touristy thing to say, to be honest with you, but, you know, Jews, disciples probably, you know, being lower class people for the most part, probably may not have ever been to the Jerusalem and ever seen the temple and those kind of things. And so I can imagine their excitement seeing it. It's kind of like, I'm thinking of like a Red Sox fan, Boston Red Sox fans going to Fenway Park for the first time, right? And they're going around, they're seeing the wall there. That's where the wall is, right? I'm not a baseball person, but, you know, and they're looking at it, and it's just, you know, they're just enjoying it. Or those unfortunate Packer fans, when they go to Lambeau Field, I hear that that's a big deal for them. I don't know. But, you know, they're going, and they're just enjoying it, and they're seeing it, and it's just this wonderful experience for them. And I think that's how the disciple here is reacting. And Jesus, though, seems almost offhandedly. He says, you know, yeah, it's nice, but I wouldn't get used to it. It's all coming down. It's all coming down. And then there's kind of a weird break here, but there's a stop really there, because it's not until later that we see the rest of Jesus' interaction with the disciples. And the disciples come and they ask him, you know, when's this all going to happen? And you can't blame them, because if we had known prior to 9/11 that someone was going to come and destroy the Twin Towers, we'd want to know when that was going to happen, how that was going to happen. And we'd ask questions if someone knew about it and could tell us. And so they're asking, how is this all going to fall into place? And that's where we kind of get, that's where we start to get this imagery in chapter 13 of the famines and the earthquakes, the chaos that's going to be coming, the hatred among brothers, the fleeing to the mountains, the warning for pregnant women, and these images of the Antichrist. It's all pretty ominous. And it actually gets more ominous here in verse 24 of Mark 13. He says, in those days, following this distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so we see all of this, and we see the imagery, and we picture that in our minds, and we wonder, well, that's only going to be able to happen at the end of the world, right? If the sun and the moon literally stops, especially the sun, if the sun stopped shining, then our world's going to go cold. And there's just no way that we can continue with our world if that sun's not shining. And if stars are falling from the sky, it's going to destroy everything. If this is literally happening, then our world is ending. But before we get there, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus is talking about. We understand what Jesus is talking about when he gives us all of what we call end times type of speech, or the things he's saying. Okay, so we need to remember, what is Jesus talking about? What did the disciples ask of Jesus? And they're talking about the temple. They're talking about the buildings in Jerusalem. And then Jesus specifically says, not one of these stones will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And so ultimately, what Jesus is explaining to them is, when is this going to happen? Or how is this going to look that leads up to this? What will be the events that will lead to the destruction of the temple, of the other buildings in Jerusalem? And ultimately, what Jesus is doing is he's putting on a prophetic role. And a prophetic role just says something's going to happen in the future. Jesus is saying something's going to happen in the future, and this is what it looks like. All these things are going to happen or related to them. Things are going to look like this. So the question that I ask, because I like to ask questions to Jesus too, and I say is when? When is all of this going to happen? When are all these events going to take place? But before we get there, let's look at 24 through 25 quickly again. And in these verses, again, it's the sun going dark, the stars falling. Again, that only is going to happen once, right? The sun's only going to literally can only dry up and stop shining once. And so if that's the future, then we need to ask, well, that's kind of why it's become this idea of it has to happen in the future. But this interesting thing is about the words that Jesus uses. Almost word for word, we see this a lot of other places. The sun will be dark, and the moon will not give its light. It shows up multiple different times in multiple different places, and a lot of them primarily show up in the prophets, in our Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those are the prophets. And so the question is when they use it, what are they talking about? Because whatever they're talking about is going to be what Jesus is talking about. That's the cool thing about when Jesus quotes or the other New Testament authors quote, is whatever they're going to quote, they're actually talking about the same thing that the Old Testament was talking about. And so what is Isaiah, who uses this a couple times, and Joel, who uses this at least once, talking about? And they're all talking about the fall of an empire or a nation. Isaiah talks about the fall of Babylon. Joel talks about the fall of Israel, and in both cases, their words were fulfilled in the fall of these nations. We see Babylon falling, we see Israel and going to fall eventually too. And so, even though this literally doesn't happen, the metaphor that Jesus is using, the imagery that Jesus is using here, points to the fall of a nation. So we put it all together. If we draw all those conclusions, if we put everything together that Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the buildings. If he's talking about the end of a nation, what is he talking about? He's referencing the destruction of Israel, of his own nation being destroyed. And so the question, again, we need to ask is when? Is this going to happen in the far-off future, in our future? Or is it going to happen, or can we look through history and see something happening historically? The most catastrophic event, in my opinion, of Israel's entire history occurs just 40 years after Jesus says these words. In 70 AD, during the Jewish-Roman War, the Romans enter into Jerusalem, and they destroy it. Primarily, they focus on the temple, it seems like, but they destroy other buildings as well. The commander, Roman commander Titus, leads his troops into the heart of Jerusalem to destroy it all. And in his conquest, in my opinion, in his conquest, Titus's conquest, he is fulfilling everything that Jesus is telling us here. The events around it, the chaos and the different things that are happening around it, occur up to that point too. But ultimately, the final fulfillment is seen in this destruction of the temple. If we look at verse 30 quick, verse 30 of chapter 13, it says, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. All of these things have happened, and it's interesting that a generation for the Jewish culture at that time was 40 years. And so within 40 years, within By AD 70, all of the things that Jesus said have come to fruition. All right, so everybody, I want you to take a deep breath and exhale. All right, that was a lot of details and information, and hopefully everybody's back with me, right? Right, we're on the same page here, okay? I know that was a lot of stuff and a lot of details. I don't know if it was helpful for you or not, but I wanted to spend the time to do it. But we need to get back together. This is where we're going to finally get to our parables, and we will get done here in just a few minutes. And so we're moving forward. We're quickly going through this, but getting back on page, here is where it means something to us. Here is where it means something to you and I. So we're going to start in verse 28 of chapter 13. Again, Jesus is still talking. This is still part of that same section. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its sprigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you," Jesus, we said that, or read this already, "but this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." It says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so what's Jesus telling us here? A simple parable, really a proverb, to make a point. He's saying, he's taking a general truth and making it a spiritual truth. And ultimately, he's saying that his words, Jesus' words, are true now and will remain true forever. And again, that's the point of looking at all this. If this is fulfilled in 70 AD, if what Jesus has said has already been fulfilled in our history, and we can look to that point and we can say Jesus was right when he talked about this, we can know that what Jesus says is true. Deuteronomy 18:22 says that if a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, then we know that message, the Lord has not spoken. It's kind of the opposite, but basically he's saying that if somebody says something, says something's going to happen, and it doesn't happen, well, obviously he's not a very good prophet. The key is, if you're going to be a prophet and predict things, you do it well after you're dead, because then no one can get mad at you, because if it doesn't come true, it doesn't come true, and so you're gone by then. But not that I'm in, you know, maybe not in the practice of predicting things real often, but basically he's saying if things come true, the mark of a good prophet, of a true prophet, is what they say comes true. If we look at Mark 13 and say it's going to happen in 2020, or it's going to happen in 2139, and you're going to write that down, we'll put that on as a prediction too here. But, you know, if we say it's going to happen way off in the future, we have no idea if this is going to come true. We don't know if Jesus' words are going to come true here. But if it happened in 70 AD, if all of this fulfilled, as I would suggest, verse by verse, is fulfilled in 70 AD, then we can know that Jesus' words are true. Then this isn't the only prophecy that Jesus gives us. Obviously, he prophesies a lot about his own life and his own death and his own resurrection. And it's all of these things together that we can look at and say, yeah, Jesus was right about this. What he said about this was true. And so we can know that because his words were fulfilled in our lifetime or in our past, we can know that everything else that he said was true too. Jesus' words are true, and they will remain true forever. Let's keep reading in verse 32. He says, "No one will know about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch." I'm going to go through this next part, and we just got to be a little careful with it a little bit. But in this part of what Jesus is talking about, there's a double meaning. We know, again, that there's a time when Jesus is coming back again for the final time, where he's going to come and restore us and bring us back to him at the end, at the very, very end. And so in this one, we can see it fulfilled in 70 AD, but we also know that it's going to happen in our future, that Jesus is going to come back. And so this, to me, has a double meaning in that way. fulfilled once in the past, but fulfilled in the future even more. And so it tells us that we as his followers, we as his servants have a task to do, something that we need to accomplish. And so what he tells us then is he says, stay on task. Stay on task. In colonial New England, back when our country was really young and really little, there's a story of a meeting of state legislators that were suddenly plunged into darkness by a full eclipse. Many of those present, they panicked, and they moved hastily to adjourn the session. One of them, though, stood up and said, Mr. Speaker, if it's not the end of the world and we adjourn, we will appear to be fools. If it is the end of the world, though, I should choose to be found doing my duty. I move you, sir, he says, that candles be brought. When we have, when we come to our end, whether it's our physical or our natural end or Jesus comes back, are we going to be at a point and say, I choose to be found doing my duty, staying on task? Jesus says he's the master and he's left for a while, left his servants to do what we're supposed to be doing, the tasks that we're supposed to be accomplishing. And from person to person, the task might be a little bit different. And our Sunday school fits right into this for those that were in Sunday school this morning. The task for each of us individually might look a little different. I'm not going to do all the exact same things as really any of us, any of you guys. But the principle behind those tasks are going to remain the same. The principle is going to remain the same. If we go back just a chapter to Mark chapter 12, I've already read them this morning, but I'm going to reread them. Our goal, the principle, the main and heart and soul of all that we're called to do is in chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Doing those things, accomplishing those things, living those out day by day, is what he's called his servants to do. It's going to look different for you than it does for me in different ways. But the goal and the principle is the same. Keep reading in verse 35. Jesus says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Watch. It's interesting to me that these verses, these last verses we just read, the end of chapter, or here, in, yeah, the, towards the end of chapter 13 here, are actually scriptures used by traditional liturgical churches like Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics. They follow a regular reading of scripture. They try to cover, you know, most of the Bible through different various readings throughout their year. And this reading shows up the first Sunday of Advent on a certain year cycle. So these verses show up on the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent, we know, is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. Leading up to Christmas. But when I read these verses, they don't look very Christmassy to me. There's no baby and there's no manger. So I didn't know how they fit exactly. How do these verses really point to Jesus as a baby coming into our world? But really, Advent, that season of Advent, is all about sitting, listening, waiting, and watching. This is contrary to most of us believe life is about. What society rewards, it goes opposite to that. And it's certainly, if I remember my Christmas seasons, it's not anything like that. There's very little watching and waiting and listening. But really, it points to that Advent season's about preparing for the Messiah and being watchful in our preparation. And so in that way, I think these verses fit perfectly. Watching, waiting, sitting, listening for that Messiah to come again. And so as we close, I wanted to try to do the thought experiment, and I'm not sure how many of you guys are going to relate to it. It fits me perfectly, so I love it. But it may not fit your context real well. So I want you to imagine, though, if you guys, right, those guys in the room, for me in particular, if you're maybe you're a little bit younger, maybe a few years ago when you had kids at home or something, imagine that your wife and your kids decided they were going to go to the in-laws for a week or two, right? And you just, for some reason, are not able to get out of work. It's insane. I don't understand it. But just can't get out of work to go with them. So your wife and your kids, they're going off and they're going to spend a couple weeks at the in-laws. And so you're basically living, we're living as bachelors for a couple weeks. And so my question is what do we do? I've got a list of things that I would do if that happened. But do we, for example, how quickly do we get stuff done? Are we taking our clothes and we putting them right into the washing machine? Are we taking our dishes and doing them immediately after supper's done? Are we even making food, or are we just ordering pizza? I don't know if that's part of it too. But or are we taking out the trash as soon as it's full? Are we taking care of all this stuff as it comes up, maybe as we normally would? Or are we waiting until the night before they come, realize that they're coming the next day, get as many of those clothes washed as we can, get as many of the baked-on cheese as we can off of those pans, and taking out 3 bags of garbage, right? I'm not going to tell you which one of those guys I am. I'm going to let you assume, because that's more fun. But which one are we? Are we taking care of things as they come, or are we waiting until the last moment to accomplish what we know needs to be done? And what's easier? I think a lot of us live our spiritual lives the same way. We think, oh, I'll take care of that down the road. I'll take care of that when, you know, on my experience, when the kids get older, I'll take care of it. When things settle down, I'll take care of it. When that relationship changes, I'll take care of it. When I retire, I'll take care of it. You know, we think we need to just wait and wait and wait until whenever to take care of some of this stuff, to deal with it. The problem is the mess is piling up around us. There's dirty clothes, there's socks, there's garbage piling around, dishes by the sink in the dishwasher. They're just piling up, and that junk and that garbage in our life is just sitting there. We aren't anticipating their return. We're not living like they're going to be coming back anytime. We know we think, oh, there's a set time they're coming back. What if they come back a week early? Day or two early? They're going to find us in our mess. And so it is with Christ. Oh, I'll wait till then. But there's a mess around us that needs to be taken care of. Needs to be dealt with, and we need to be prepared. We need to live in anticipation for what God is doing and when God is going to call us home. So I leave that with you this morning. I leave with you the 2 points up there, the final 2 points especially, is we need to stay on task. We need to be watch in anticipation for who Christ is and when he's coming. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for what you've provided. We thank you so much for your Son. We thank you so much for this desire and this instruction to wait in anticipation, to be hungry for when you're coming back and living a life that's ready now. And we're taking care of that junk and that garbage on a daily, weekly, and regular basis. We again thank you so much for the opportunity to be in relationship with you despite that junk, even because of that junk in some ways. But help us to move forward beyond it as well. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team comes forward as we sing our last song this morning. I'm going to have you stand. We're going to try to sing it with on the screen anyway. So we're going to try to do that this morning. So if you have a decision to make, something that you need to share, a mess that you need to pray for, something that you want to come forward, I encourage you, if it's a first-time decision that you need to say, yeah, God, it's time. I need to step into that relationship. I encourage you to come forward this morning. So let's sing.
just so thankful to be able to come into this building and sing praises to your name, study your word, and fellowship with others of like faith. We just ask now, as we depart this building, that you lead us each and every step that we take, and may we have you with us, showing your light to those around us as we go. And we just thank you for your Son, who has loved us enough that he was willing to go to the cross for our salvation. These things we ask in his name. Amen.